This went on, Tom.
During Jehoiakim's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded the land of Judah. Jehoiakim surrendered and paid him tribute for 3 years, but then rebelled. Then the Lord sent bands of Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against Judah to destroy it, just as the Lord had promised through his prophets. These disasters happened to Judah because of the Lord's command. He had decided to banish Judah from his presence because of the many sins of Manasseh, who had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. The Lord would not forgive this. When Jehoiakim died, his son Jehoiachin became the next king. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Jehoiachin did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his father had done. During Jehoiakim's reign, the officers of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came up against Jerusalem and besieged it. Nebuchadnezzar himself arrived at the city during the siege. Then King Jehoiakim, along with the queen mother, his advisors, his commanders, and his officials, surrendered to the Babylonians. In the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he took Jehoiakim prisoner. As the Lord had said beforehand, Nebuchadnezzar carried away all the treasures from the Lord's temple in the royal palace. He stripped away all the gold objects that King Solomon of Israel had placed in the temple. King Nebuchadnezzar took all of Jerusalem captive, including all the commanders and the best of the soldiers, craftsmen, and artisans, 10,000 in all. Only the poorest people were left in the land. Then the king of Babylon installed Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, as the next king, and he changed Mattaniah's name to Zedekiah. But Zedekiah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as Jehoiakim had done. These things happened because of the Lord's anger against the people of Jerusalem and Judah until he finally banished them from his presence and sent them into exile. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So on January 15th, during the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon led his entire army against Jerusalem. They surrounded the city and built siege ramps against its walls. Jerusalem was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah's reign. By July 18th, in the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, the famine in the city had become very severe, and the last of the food was entirely gone. Then a section of the city wall was broken down. The Babylonian troops chased the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, for his men had all deserted him and scattered. They captured the king and took him to the king of Babylon at Riblah. On August 14th of that year, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard and the official of the Babylonian king, arrived in Jerusalem. He burned down the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. He destroyed all the important buildings in the city. And then he supervised the entire Babylonian army as they tore down the walls of Jerusalem on every side. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took as exiles the rest of the people who remained in the city. the defectors who had declared their allegiance to the king of Babylon and the rest of the population. So the people of Judah were sent into exile from their land.
Lamentations, a collection of acrostic poems. Poem 1. A. Jerusalem, once so full of people, is now deserted. She who was once great among the nations now sits alone like a widow. Once the queen of all the earth, she is now a slave. B. She sobs through the night. Tears stream down her cheeks. Among her lovers, there is no one left to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her and become her enemies. C. Judah has been led away into captivity, oppressed with cruel slavery. She lives among foreign nations and has no place of rest. Her enemies have chased her down, and she has nowhere to turn. D. The roads to Jerusalem are in mourning, for crowds no longer come to celebrate the festivals. The city gates are silent. Her priests groan. Her young women are crying. How bitter is her fate. E. Her oppressors have become her masters, and her enemies prosper. For the Lord has punished Jerusalem for her many sins. Her children have been captured and taken away to distant lands. F. All the majesty of beautiful Jerusalem has been stripped away. Her princes are like starving deer searching for pasture. They are too weak to run from the pursuing enemy. G. In the midst of her sadness and wandering, Jerusalem remembers her ancient splendor. But now she has fallen to her enemy, and there is no one to help her. Her enemy struck her down and laughed as she fell. H. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, so she has been tossed away like a filthy rag. All who once honored her now despise her, for they have seen her stripped naked and humiliated. All she can do is groan and hide her face. I. She defiled herself with immorality and gave no thought to her future. Now she lies in the gutter with no one to lift her out. Lord, see my misery, she cries. The enemy has triumphed. J. The enemy has plundered her completely, taking every precious thing she owns. She has seen foreigners violate her sacred temple, the place the Lord had forbidden them to enter. K. Her people groan as they search for bread. They have sold their treasures for food to stay alive. Oh, Lord, look, she moans. And see how I am despised. L. Does it mean nothing to you, all who pass by? Look around and see if there is any suffering like mine, which the Lord brought on me when he erupted in fierce anger. M. He has sent fire from heaven that burns my bones. He has placed a trap in my path and turned me back. He has left me devastated, racked with sickness all day long. N. He wove my sins into ropes to hitch me to a yoke of captivity. The Lord sapped my strength and turned me over to my enemies. I am helpless in their hands. O. The Lord has treated my mighty men with contempt. At his command, a great army has come to crush my young warriors. The Lord has trampled his beloved city like grapes are trampled in the winepress. P. For all these things I weep. Tears flow down my cheeks. No one is here to comfort me. Any who might encourage me are far away. My children have no future, for the enemy has conquered us. Q. Jerusalem reaches out for help, but no one comforts her. Regarding his people Israel, the Lord has said, "Let their neighbors be their enemies. Let them be thrown away like a filthy rag." R. The Lord is right, Jerusalem says, for I rebelled against him. Listen, people everywhere, look upon my anguish and despair, for my sons and daughters have been taken captive to distant lands. S. I begged my allies for help, but they betrayed me. My priests and leaders starved to death in the city, even as they searched for food to save their lives. T. Lord, see my anguish. My heart is broken and my soul despairs, for I have rebelled against you. In the streets, the sword kills, and at home, there is only death. You. Others heard my groans, but no one turned to comfort me. When my enemies heard about my troubles, they were happy to see what you had done. Oh, bring the day you promised, when they will suffer as I have suffered. V. Look at their evil deeds, Lord. Punish them as you have punished me for all my sins. My groans are many, and I am sick at heart.
Poem 3. I am the one who has seen the afflictions that come from the rod of the Lord's anger. He has led me into darkness, shutting out all light. He has turned his hand against me again and again, all day long. B. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and surrounded me with anguish and distress. He has buried me in a dark place, like those long dead. See, he has walled me in. I cannot escape. He has bound me in heavy chains. And though I cry and shout, he has shut out my prayers. He has blocked my way with a high stone wall and has made my way crooked. D. He has hidden like a bear or a lion, waiting to attack me. He has dragged me off of the path and torn me in pieces, leaving me helpless and devastated. He has drawn his bow and made me the target for his arrows. E. He shot his arrows deep into my heart. My own people laugh at me, and all day long they sing their mocking songs. He has filled me with bitterness and given me a cup of bitter sorrow to drink. F. He has made me tread on gravel. He has rolled me in the dust. Peace has been stripped away, and I have forgotten what prosperity is. I cry out, my splendor is gone. Everything I hope for from the Lord is lost. G. The thought of my suffering and my homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Yet, I still dare to hope when I remember this.
Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It is going to be a great day.
The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. And yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. H, the faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning.
And I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. So it is good to wait quietly for the Lord, for salvation from the Lord. And it is good for the people to submit at an early age to the yoke of his discipline. Let them sit alone in silence beneath the Lord's demands. Let them lay face down in the dust, for there may be hope at last. Let them turn the other cheek to those who strike him and accept the insults from the enemies. For no one is abandoned by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he also shows compassion because of the greatness of his unfailing love. For he does not enjoy hurting people or causing them sorrow. If people crush underfoot all of the prisoners of the land, if they deprive others of their rights in defiance of the Most High, if they twist justice of the courts, doesn't the Lord see all of these things? Who can command things to happen without the Lord's permission? Does not the Most High send both calamity and good? Then why should we, mere humans, complain when we are punished for our sins? Instead, let us test and examine our ways. Let us turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven us. You have engulfed us in your anger, chased us down, and slaughtered us without mercy. You have hidden yourself in a cloud, so our prayers cannot reach you. You have discarded us as refuse and garbage among the nations. All of our enemies have spoken out against us. We are filled with fear, for we are trapped, devastated, and ruined. Tears stream from my eyes because of the destruction of my people. My tears flow endlessly. They will not stop until the Lord looks down from heavens and sees. My heart is breaking over the fate of all of the women of Jerusalem. My enemies, who I am never harmed, hunted me down like a bird. They threw me into the pit and dropped stones on me. The water rose over my head and I cried out, this is the end. But I called on your name, Lord, deep from within the pit. You heard me when I cried, listen to my pleading, hear my cry for help. Yes, you came when I called and you told me, do not fear. Lord, you have come to my defense. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong that they have done to me, Lord. Be my judge and prove me right. You have seen the vengeful plots that my enemies have laid against me. Lord, you have heard the vile names that they call me. You know about all the plans they have made. My enemies whisper and mutter as they plot against me all day long. Look at them, whether they sit or they stand. I am the object of all of their mocking songs. Pay them back, Lord, for all of the evil they have done. Give them hard and stubborn hearts and let your curse fall on them. Chase them down in your anger, destroying them beneath the Lord's heavens.
Poem 5. Lord, remember what has happened to us. See how we have been disgraced. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We are orphaned and fatherless. Our mothers are widowed. We have to pay for water to drink, and even firewood is expensive. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are exhausted but are given no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough food to survive. Our ancestors sinned, but they have died, and we are suffering the punishment they deserved. Slaves have now become our masters. There is no one left to rescue us. We hunt for food at the risk of our lives, for violence rules the countryside. The famine has blackened our skin as though baked in an oven. Our enemies rape the women in Jerusalem and the young girls in all the towns of Judah. Our princes are being hanged by their thumbs, and our elders are treated with contempt. Young men are led away to work at millstones, and boys stagger under heavy loads of wood. The elders no longer sit in the city gates. The young men no longer dance and sing. Joy has left our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The garlands have fallen from our heads. Weep for us, because we have sinned. Our hearts are sick and weary, and our eyes grow dim with tears, for Jerusalem is empty and desolate, a place haunted by jackals. But Lord, you remain the same forever. Your throne continues from generation to generation. Why do you continue to forget us? Why have you abandoned us for so long? Restore us, O Lord, and bring us back to you again. Give us back the joys we once had. Or have you utterly rejected us? Are you angry with us still? This is the word of the Lord.
I hope everyone has one of these workbooks. We're in our second week of our Saving the Bible from Ourselves, so if you don't have one, can you wave your hand and maybe I can get somebody to run that to you? Okay, we got a few over here. Hey Tim, would you mind helping me out with, would you mind grabbing a couple of those off the back table and running those to other Tim? Sorry, Tim. So that was part of the Book of Lamentations. We probably got this slightly satirical bent that we tried to express that with that, with Val over here reading off of her coffee mug, the pithy saying we like to extract from that book. Let me go back here. In preparing for this week, so this is part two. A couple of weeks ago, Mark gave us part one of our series here, and you should see that in your workbook if you have that there. Part one was the gods must be crazy, and the main idea about part one was that the Bible isn't just something that's dropped out of the sky. We used and kind of spun off of that movie, The Gods Must Be Crazy, where they receive a Coke bottle from an overhead flying plane. Wonder why the gods gave them this wonderful gift. And sometimes we can tend to view the Bible that way, that it just magically descended out of the sky and is to be received in that sort of way, trying to figure out exactly what it is and what we're supposed to do with it. And so in the process of preparing for this, I ran across this article. It's called 10 Shocking Bible Verses Your Pastor Does Not Want You to Know About. It's written by a guy named Luke T. Harrington for a website called Christ and Pop Culture. This is fake news, okay? This is a satirical article meant to show the follies of the way we often approach the scriptures. So this is how he opens it. He says, it's kind of an open secret that most Christians haven't read the Bible, despite polls showing that 92% of Americans agree with the statement, every word in the Bible is as true as the Bible, and also this poll wasn't just made up by a guy who needed a quote for his lead. Most people have literally no idea what the Bible actually says. This sort of ignorance has no place in our modern, civilized era of hashtag reason. And the truth is, your church is desperate to keep it that way, which is why there aren't a thousand dumbed down English translations of the Bible floating around out there. Your pastor doesn't want you to read the Bible, because if you did, you'd realize it's full of verses that are obviously false and also completely contradict modern values, which are obviously the correct values because they're the modern ones. Like what? Well, here are just a few. Let me give you one. Colossians 3:11, the verse, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Why your pastor doesn't want you to know about it? The Bible teaches that there is neither Greek nor Jew, but modern science has proven the existence of both Greeks and Jews. Only a bigot would deny the existence of Greeks and Jews. But that's exactly what Bible thumpers want you to do. This sort of ignorance has no place in our modern civilized era of hashtag reason. Psalm 100, verse 4. The verse, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Why your pastor doesn't want you to know about it? This verse, supposedly written around 1000 BC, directly references Thanksgiving, even though Abraham Lincoln wouldn't have been Thanksgiving for another 2000 years. That is, assuming Abraham Lincoln ever even existed. Can't wait to watch the fundies squirm as they try to explain this one. Mark 15:37, the verse, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Why your pastor doesn't want you to know about it? Because, wait, Jesus had a pet ghost? And then he was forced to give it up? Why doesn't your church ever mention that when they're telling you the story of Jesus? I mean, I'm just spitballing here, but could it possibly be because of a vast conspiracy to cover up the truth because the church finds it threatening? And also, Leonardo da Vinci was probably involved somehow? Then he goes on and on, sharing these. But what's he getting at? This is kind of the way that a lot of people actually sort of approach the Bible. Today, our part two is titled, My Private Bible and the Synagogue Bible, Our Snacking Bible and the Feasting Bible. And last time, Mark's big idea was this. The scriptures are, am I on, by the way?
Can you check?
Yeah.
Just about to ask you.
You guys can read my big idea here while I turn this on.
How's that? Am I good?
You're good, thanks.
Last time, Mark's big idea was the scriptures are the revelation of a personal, relational, incarnational God to actual communities of men and women with names and history. Or another way of saying that could be the Bible is a compilation of human books with a divine origin. As opposed to it just dropping magically out of the sky, we recognize that God used many human authors. He used their culture, their background, the way they were raised, their lives, their life experiences, as the conduit and means by which he would give his revelation to his people. And so these are historical, actually human books. And if this is true, if this statement is true, then there's a corollary. Our first task of receiving the Bible for what it is to ask everywhere, what sort of book is this? What did its author intend to say through it? And how did its audience, its first audience, receive it? Which leads us to our main idea today, which is kind of in two parts, but you could say it together this way. The canon of Scripture, meaning the canon, meaning the compilation, the finished work that we have now, the 66 books, the canon of Scripture is a carefully crafted compilation of whole books, not bites, given primarily to communities of God's people, not individuals, okay? It's a carefully crafted compilation of whole books, not bites, given primarily to communities of God's people, not individuals. And you'll see a little bit of explanation of the idea of bites. We have a bite culture nowadays, don't we? Everywhere, there's people who make their money in journalism off of extracting little pieces of what other people say and stitching them together into things that person didn't say. People make their money off of this. And the thing is, it's like a snack to us. We'll see it. It's like chicken McNuggets. We'll pop them, and they're really unhealthy for us. They give us some sustenance for a little while, but they mischaracterize what is actually intended. And so today we're going to talk about that. We'll start with whole books, not bites. The canon of Scripture is a carefully crafted compilation of whole books, not bites. I hope you guys have your pens out and you're ready to go because I'm actually expecting a lot of participation today. Okay, so let me explain this idea. In most cases, a biblical author has not just given us a compilation of flatly applied pithy statements. Does that make sense? In most cases, when you read the Bible, it is not intended as a bunch of dismembered, pithy statements,
all stitched together, kind of like a patchwork quilt. Okay? Instead, he has given us, the author of a biblical book has given us a historical, culturally relevant, and when I say culturally relevant, meaning the culture in which he existed and lived, a historical, culturally relevant, well-structured and complete body of literature, a whole book. Further, it is these books, taken for their whole message, that can then be placed into the mosaic of the canon of Scripture that carries its greater narrative and finds its unity in teleology in Jesus. Does anybody know what teleology is?
In purpose.
In purpose. Okay, so Jesus is the in purpose of Scripture. We would say that. He said that. We see that in the overall narrative flow. And that's why we spend so much time at Sola focusing on and rehashing the overall flow with Jesus as its teleology, with Jesus as its purpose, right? So what are that? We usually summarize it in six acts. What are they? Act 1?
Creation.
Act 2? Fall or rebellion. Act 3? Promise. Act 4?
Redemption.
Redemption. Act 5?
Church.
Mission. Act 6? New creation. You guys know the mosaic, the big, you step back and you can see the big picture that all of these smaller books are taking part in, each with their individual edges, shapes, colors, culture, history. They fit into this big, overall, canonical message that what I call the big A author, God himself, is wanting you to pick up. So he does it through the means of these smaller sections, which are not primarily a bunch of pithy statements that you can fit on coffee mugs. They are whole books, whole pieces of literature. And the only way, or the best way, I should say, that you're going to get at the richness of the big message of the canonical author, God himself, is by entering it through the message that each of those individual human authors is trying to carry in their culture and in their day and age. It's a mosaic that when you back up from it, shows a picture of Jesus and his rescue of all of creation. So, let's talk about some examples of this. All of you have come across this before. Here's the first one. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That is lovely, isn't it? It is good. And we should sit in that and listen and rest in that truth. But at the same time, today, our readers talked about and read from the scriptures the whole story. And what you find is that there is not a resolution in the book of Lamentations. The end of it is not resolved, where this person is sitting firmly in this truth. They're wondering. They're sitting there questioning. And their story started out with their own injustice. The city had been filled with blood. They were murdering their children. They were committing atrocities against the vulnerable in their society, which as we read the greater story of Scripture, we find that God is entirely against. When he started and when he created all of creation very good, he set his humanity up to have a relationship with him. And they were supposed to extend his goodness and extend flourishing to all of creation. And He captured back that same purpose in the people of Israel as he called them and gave them promises, right? To Abraham, what was the promise he gave them? He said, I'm going to make you a great nation, and through you, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. To David, he said, I'm going to give you a house that is forever, and I will sit on your own throne. I will be part of your house. These are the rich promises. To Solomon, he filled this temple, which gives the idea that God's presence is with its people in the way it's supposed to be. And then they walk away from all of God's justice and flourishing and shalom. And we find them lamenting, saying, we don't have our leader anymore who loves you and walks with you and is the Messiah type figure. They all led us wrong. And we don't have our temple anymore that shows us your presence. And we don't have this mission of justice to the nations. Instead, we've adopted their ways. God, where are you? Who are you? Are your mercies new for us? Will they be renewed for us? And we get to sit in that question with them by reading about this now. The whole book, not just a coffee mug phrase. Okay? So, here's the first example. And I would say this one is actually a really good example of why then you need not just that book, but you need to take the message of that book and stick it in the rest of the mosaic of the overall description.
Hey, Rob, because can you check your power again?
Yeah, sorry.
I can turn it back off.
I turned it off.
Might be dead. Okay. All right. Because it's in the rest of it that we look back and look forward, right? We see the big picture. Okay? So whole books, not bites. Here's another one. You guys seen this one before? Somebody tell me. How have you heard this one flatly applied? Okay. Oh, yeah. Tell me about this.
I used to write this on my Nikes.
Okay. Awesome. What's the implication of writing it on your Nike?
Like, I don't know.
You don't even know. We didn't even know. That's the best answer, probably. Oh, Amy?
Is this on?
Is your other one? I'm giving you batteries.
I was a track. I was a high jumper in eighth grade, and I remember wanting to move up and standing there practicing, saying, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Like, if I can clear this, and it was like a weird talisman.
Yeah, yeah.
It was like, if God doesn't do this for me, if I don't clear this new height, then there's something wrong with me because I'm not accessing the strength that's in Christ.
So it was like an incantation.
It was totally an incantation, and it was. There was a whole lot that I was believing about God and about myself that, in using it as a talisman or an incantation, that does not hold with what the big story of the Bible is.
Isn't that lovely to be freed from that? And I might say here, someone else, was it you, Johnny?
Yeah.
Okay. So I might say here too, when you read the scriptures in this new, I want to say new, in this way that pays attention to surrounding culture, you will find that the way we have done this with this verse is exactly what God was saying not to do in the Ten Commandments when he said, "Do not take the name of the Lord in vain." He was saying, "I am a relational God, not an incantational God. I don't get manipulated by you saying the right formulaic phrase. I come to you and you learn who you are and how you can flourish by having relationship with me in this great community." And so, how often have you heard, "Don't take the name of the Lord God in vain," to be bleep out the, and okay, we won't talk about, but bleep all of the curse words, right? That's what it means. When actually it's saying, "You don't have to try to manipulate me. I love you and you're mine and you be close to me. And don't take these verses and try to make yourself magically be able to run faster." So
there was also an underlying like consequence that came if you didn't.
Yeah.
Claim this, like there was also the story of Achan
came
along with this one. Like if this was not claimed, then the story of Achan was brought up, like, okay, well, somebody's got something wrong and they haven't, you know, someone's got a problem and you need to take care of that before the Lord so that we can succeed as a team again, because someone here is an Achan. And like there's this like cloud of consequence and guilt that hung over a precious, beautiful promise because you were supposed to name it and claim it. And then if you're not receiving the blessing, then there's something wrong with you.
Meanwhile, in the opposing team's locker room, which is also in the Christian conference that you're in, they were saying the same thing against their own athletes and you. Okay, here's another one. "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Does anyone know where this is from? Jonah? Okay, good. So, how might we flatly apply this one? You could start that way. We should. I'm trying to get you to do something bad here. It's pretty easy. Somebody just flatly apply this one. There.
Assume that he repented? I think this is on. Oh. Is this on?
Yeah, it's on. It's not connected to any. It's just for recording.
Oh, okay.
We should.
When my life is fainting away, I should do that?
I should remember the Lord. I should pray in his temple, right? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow.
You don't have to remember him when your life isn't fainting.
Oh, there you go. Yeah. Okay. Here's another one. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest. Just take that and apply it. What are some good old nuggets we can get out of that one? I guess this is good that you guys don't know how to flatly apply these verses. Anyone have an idea? There's not a wrong answer here. You don't try to get the right answer, please. Just flatly apply it. Here, let me give you this. Oh, yes. We're going to hold you to this.
For some reason, I'm reading it sarcastically.
Mm-hmm.
So when they say, like, may the Lord deal kindly with you, you don't really want them dealt kindly with. Because I have no idea what the context is.
Yeah.
As you have dealt with the dead and with me,
mm-hmm.
like, so if I wasn't treated right, I want them treated the same way. But I'm going to be sarcastic and say kindly.
Yeah.
I'm in a mood this morning, apparently.
Oh, yeah. That's okay. No, that's good. I'm not giving you that. You're going to get it later. But couldn't you say, okay, couldn't you say, the Lord is kind, and I hope that he gives people rest? You can say that, right? And is that true? Would that be untrue? No, that wouldn't be untrue in a grand sense. Dad?
Part of what we put our finger on is that there are general truths about God all through the Bible, and I think people just grab that little thing and they miss so much
mm-hmm.
by just getting that little nugget. And that's, if you were responding to someone like this, we'd say, well, of course God is kind and he's going to give us rest, but that's not what this is about. There's something they're missing.
Yeah, and obviously these are all trick questions, right? Because we're actually going to take these passages in just a couple of minutes and mine them a little bit. But I think that you're putting their finger right there. Like we have the sarcastic illustrations, right? Like, well, obviously, like, modern science proves that there are Greeks and Jews, so this can't be real. And it says that there are no Greeks. Like, that's, nobody's in this room is going to do that. And so we're easy to say, well, we don't do this, right? Could you look at this one and take away from it, man, I just felt so loved today because I read that God deals kindly with us and that he wants to grant us rest. Yes.
I think the other danger that we're talking about is like something with Val and Amy mentioning the talisman, but let's say Val read her mug and it said, great is your faithfulness, it's going to be a great day. And she backs out of her driveway, has an accident, and then one of the kids throws up, and then they get a huge bill. And then, you know what I'm saying? I think the danger is, oh, God is not good.
Yeah.
Because, you know, hey, I had my devotions, quote unquote, this morning, and the day should go great. And then, you know, or my talisman, I didn't make my jump. And then I think people are tempted to just forget the whole thing.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, here's another one. This one's pretty common, right? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Okay, here we go. Please elaborate on that.
Yeah, I think it's like prosperity gospel. And okay. Like, I feel like if you generally apply that, when you do go through some hardship, you're kind of like your trust in the Lord mm-hmm. it gets distorted and twisted. Like, wait, I thought I was supposed to get stuff from you. I thought you were supposed to give me stuff. And that's not necessarily how life is or how reality is. I think this one's sort of dangerous to flatly apply.
Yeah, I agree. Bobby.
Part of the danger, especially with this one, is we individualize this one to no end, right? Where if we put all of our eggs in this basket of, God knows the plans that he has for me, and they're going to be one of hope and future and not of evil, And I put all my hopes and all the eggs in this basket. And then when things go wrong, I am left with nothing anymore because things will go wrong. I mean, if you look at the bigger story, things went wrong for Jesus and he was perfect, right? So how can I expect any different from me? But all my eggs are in this basket. So, and I think that if we individualize this rather than put this in the bigger story of I know the plans that we have for you, we know the end of the story is that God's going to make everything better and he's going to redeem everything and restore everything. Mm-hmm. But if this is just my individual life, well, that may not always be true.
Yeah. I've seen this one on quite a few tiles and decorative pieces, yeah, calendars, mugs, etc. I worked for 7 years in a collections department of a bank. And there were many people that were Christians in there. And they many of them espoused something called name it, claim it theology. And this one came up quite a bit. Man, I just named that I'm going to be able to convince these people who are past due in their bills, being gouged by 35% interest, and multitudes of late fees. I've just named that I'm going to convince them to give me their scraps of money today so that I can get my big $2,000 bonus. Now, I just made it sound really absurd, right? But that was the way this was often applied. So, how about this one? This one's kind of the same, right? You have not because you ask not. Your problem is you're just not asking enough. If you want stuff, you just keep asking and you'll get it. You need to have a deeper, longer prayer life asking for all the things that you want and need. So, and in a couple of minutes, we're going to kind of work through these a little bit more. Okay, so, but the canon of Scripture is a carefully crafted compilation of whole books, not bites. All right? You guys kind of mentioned some of these just now, even some that I hadn't thought through, but here's four things that may be ramifications or issues of dismembering the Bible in this way. Ramifications of a dismembered Bible. First of all, you're going to miss the point of the author. Usually when we dismember the Bible, we are entirely ignoring what the original author, the human author, was trying to say by that verse, or by that scripture, by that book, even. So you're going to miss the point of the author. You're going to also miss the message's relevance for its own day and age in drawing its audience into the story of God. Have you ever thought about the fact that we like God has always intended for Scripture to be something that reveals himself to the people and draws them into the story of history that he has designed and laid. So for that very first audience, for those people, for the first people who ever heard it, it was meant for them to look up and out to what God was doing on a cosmic scale so that they could then reapply themselves to how he wanted them to live their lives with him in community on that macro, on that micro scale in creating flourishing, bearing his image, and showing his goodness to the world. So we will miss, if we flatten these scriptures, we're going to miss the message's relevance for its own day and age in drawing its audience into the story of God. Therefore, then, these are just corollaries, right? We're going to miss the way in which that book with its message and its author fits into the mosaic. And I keep saying mosaic. Do you guys know what a mosaic is? Who doesn't know? I don't want to say who doesn't know. Okay, a mosaic, right? Yeah. Thank you, Kemp. No, I'm just kidding. a mosaic is all these tiny little pieces. Sometimes they're made of broken glass, right? Where they're jagged edges that would cut you if you just handled it by itself. Sometimes they're little paintings. You ever seen those mosaics where they take 1,000 portraits and they make a big portrait out of the little portrait? Does the big portrait run over the lines of the little portrait, or does it incorporate it in to make this greater story? The second one, right? But if we're looking at that little portrait and taking a single brush stroke from it and lifting it out of and dismembering it from the rest, you get a blotch on the big mosaic, not a cohesive picture Does that make sense? Like, I just went up and I smudged it with my thumb, which blurs it, instead of seeing it for its richness where it is. We need these books' individual lines and cultures, shadows, genres, historical emphasis. We need all of that, okay? So we will miss the way in which the book fits into the mosaic of the canon, of the big scriptural story. And then finally, we'll miss the way in which God himself intended that message for them and us, and the true nature of its authority for us today. So, yes, I'm going to say, God, we're going to miss the big A author's intended message and the true nature of that message's authority for us today. So is there something authoritative about, is God kind? Can I look at this, right? Like, we believe that, right? God is kind. God wants us to have rest. Is that what the author was doing with that verse? We're going to find out. what is the author doing with that? With this, with these phrases? And how then does that inform the nature in which the authority of this passage is supposed to speak to us? Okay? So that's whole books, not bites. The second part is that Scripture was primarily to communities of God's people, not primarily to individuals. Okay? Acknowledging that these are human books and acknowledging that they are cohesive units, we're forced to also acknowledge that they were given primarily to groups of people, the people of God in its various forms, not primarily to private individuals. It's only been in the last several hundred years, think about this, okay? It's only been in the last several hundred years that Bibles could be obtained by individuals in any normal sort of way. Have you ever thought about that? For probably 1,500, I can't remember the exact date, 1,500 or 1,600 years after Jesus, there were no printing presses. There was not mass production of Bibles for individual consumption. Okay, so it's only been in the last few hundred years that Bibles could be obtained by individuals in any normal sort of way, and yet, we don't think that the early believers and early church was deficient in its walking with God and living in light of God's mission. Do we? Does anyone here think that they just missed it because they didn't have their pocket Bible? I thought I saw a hand over here. I was like, oh no. We usually think the contrary to that, right? We usually think, man, they were nailing it. They were like fairly close to the original giving of those. And so they knew the people that wrote these. They could hear them together. They could together be shaped by this. And then they walked and you read ancient texts of how Christian communities both said, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord, right? And also subverted their society, creating justice and flourishing and causing people to be willing to lay down their lives for this way. So I would say that the abandonment primarily of it being a community book in favor of a privatized application of the Bible is likely a net loss. We miss something by valuing personal, private, individual reading and application of the Bible over being a community immersed in and formed by the story and seeking to collectively live out its drama. Now, don't hear me wrong here. I am not bemoaning the printing press, okay? And I'm not bemoaning that each of you can own your own copy of the Scriptures in its full form. That's a blessing. But I am challenging you to think about the way it was given and the way it was received and how then we in our own society are, how much are we as in our society shaped by our culture's emphasis on individual consumption rather than on the good of the community and the good of the whole, okay? I'm challenging you to think about that. All right? And here is the further challenge, okay? God gave us these scriptures so that we would be a community immersed in and formed by its story, seeking to collectively live out its drama. The scriptures were not given so that you could supplement your personal private growth. Many of us fall into that old dualistic way of thinking about Christianity, that it's, I personally accept Jesus as my savior for my sins so that I can go to heaven when I die, and that between now and then, I'm trying to sin as little as possible, and that the church helps me with that, and the Bible helps me with that, okay? Now, there's elements of truth in that whole thing that I just said, but it's also twisted, all right? So please don't hear me wrong. Don't take away what I'm not saying, but do take away this. God created a community of people that are to be shaped by his story and that are to apply it together so that they can create flourishing as they look to Jesus as their head and their ruler and their king who's going to restore all things to himself. Okay? We are to be a community shaped by this book. All right? So, a couple of ways we can know this, right? When you think about, I have five things here, all right? So when you think about the majority of the yous, the pronouns in the scripture, those in the language are plural, not singular. Books were written to communities. They were meant to be read, understood, and applied in community. So when it says, you do this or that, you receive this or that, it is written to that full community that was intended to hear it and apply it together. Here's another example of basically the same thing. In a lot of the epistles, we see corporate greetings, and not just in epistles, but elsewhere. Corporate greetings that show writing to communities in the context of community. You find, we'll often say, well, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, etc., but usually those are Paul and Timothy and Tychicus and so-and-so and this guy and that guy and the other lady and this person to the people of Ephesus, the church, the saints, the brothers and sisters of Ephesus, grace and peace. And then in the end, they're usually closing it like, hey, by the way, so you know, so-and-so says hi and so-and-so says hi. And all of these greetings are occurring where you're just getting this idea that there are these two parties that are wanting to communicate together and encourage each other in the truth of the scriptures. And so you have these corporate writing and corporate greetings that are all showing the idea of community being the way it was given and the way it was to be received. So do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we had Philemon, right? Philemon was written to Philemon by Paul and I think Tychicus and maybe somebody else, about Onesimus, the runaway slave. Even the ones that are personal letters were given to be read, as Paul mentioned, or as Mark mentioned, in community, in a public gathering, so that all could benefit from the message that was being given to Philemon. Take a look at Luke and Acts. Does anybody know who Luke was written by and to? Luke and Acts? By Luke, to? Theophilus. He says, Theophilus, you've heard all of these things, and I'm going to give you another account of them, right? So that you can walk in a way in line with the gospel. Even that implies a background of teaching in community, oral traditions, things that had been heard and received together. That Theophilus then, and even as we've seen it passed down, was supposed to share to the community at large. None of these were intended to be primarily privatized. Fourth, the community of the people of God in both the Old and New Testaments, right? So when I talk about the community of the people of God, we think of people like the nation of Israel, right? They had Torah, they had the law, which is Torah, they had the writings, they had the poetry, the prophets, they had all of these things that they treasured as their sacred writings. And as they received these, there were some people that were professionals at reading and writing, but the majority of them were not. And so the way the majority of the people were to hear and receive these was by congregating together and listening to them being read out loud and taught and applied. And we have a couple of examples of that. I think in Nehemiah, we have the post-exile people coming back and they're building the wall and things start to go wrong. And so they gather the scriptures together and they read together out loud and they have corporate confession and corporate celebration around the scriptures that are being read to them. It's and in the New Testament, we have examples of this as well. In the corporate greetings that I just mentioned a second ago, we have this idea of communities that were given these scriptures, not where they were taking them away and privatizing them, but where they were gathering together and hearing them and seeking to apply them in their message together in community. And then that brings up the very nature of its accessibility. We've kind of discussed this already, but basically what I'm saying here is it was an oral delivery and an auditory reception. And the writers themselves of these would have known that, right? Like the way it was primarily going to be received was through hearing, reading and hearing, people reading out loud and other people hearing that. Have you ever thought about or read any book out loud? Has anybody ever listened to audiobooks? You guys, yeah? Have you ever heard an audiobook where you thought this person wrote this book to be read, not heard? You ever heard one like that? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like where you can sit down and in your own mind you read something and it flows, like you see it because you're seeing a visual on a page. It flows and it has meter or it has pro, whatever it is. But then you move to reading it out loud or hearing it and it just doesn't work, right? Like the reception of seeing and reading the visual as opposed to hearing it read out loud are two different things, two different forms of reception. Does everybody get that? So these authors, many of them would have had that very phenomenon in their mind and written it to be heard primarily by skilled readers, not written it to be read at large. Does that make sense? Everybody understand the difference between those things? Okay. So, what are some ramifications of purely privatizing the Bible? I better wrap this up. Huh? Just a couple of things to think about. Convenient interpretations, right? We talked about this. Lots of times we value glowing emotional experiences individually over the difficulty of hashing through something in community and collectively trying to seek out its implication for us as a community in our society. The one thing can feel very emotionally uplifting. The other one sometimes feels kind of bad. You know, when we're as communities coming together, trying to live into this story, the way God created us to be a body, right? In a family. And sometimes we value our gift over the gifts of others. And instead of living into that reality and seeking to be shaped by the story scriptures are saying, we withdraw from it. We say, it's easier for me to just privatize and personally apply than to try to live in community and apply this together with other people. Second, there's the loss of differing perspectives and community hearing from the Holy Spirit. We believe that each one of us is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. If so, does the Spirit want to speak to us through one another? Do we lose something by rejecting that way in which the Spirit may speak to us? I would say we do. And that's why one of the things we've tried to work into our regular gathering times is allowing all of us the opportunity to speak about what we have heard and read and studied in Scripture and how we're wrestling with it. And then again, I think we talked about this one. Here's the third one. But if we purely privatize the Bible, we are again going to lose the actual nature of biblical authority. The way in which the Bible, the way in which the Bible exercises its authority is primarily in the community of the people of God that he's given it to. And so we can't privatize, we cannot privatize biblical authority. All right? So I know that some of these concepts are probably a little bit new to some folks, or maybe we haven't thought about them very deeply before. And I just want to mention two things in relation to that. First of all, Sola Church and the elders of Sola Church, we don't think we've got like a handle on the best way to promote these environments. We're working on that. And so some of the ways that we currently are promoting a community reception of the scriptures and community application of them are in our Sunday gatherings. Scripture is important to us. We work through scripture. We want to work through it in community. We want you then to go out in your smaller communities of your missional communities to work on applying the truths of the scripture that we are hashing through together. So we are continuing to learn and grow in that, and there may even be some changes and some more pressing in that occurs as we go on, even in this summer. Okay, so I don't want you to think that we're just gonna like dump this on you and then be like, "Hey, see ya, try to figure that out." All right, we want to be a community. Sola wants to be a community that is shaped by the message of Scripture and lives into its authority. And then second, I'm gonna talk about this a little bit more, but there is grace, okay? There's massive amounts of grace. God understands our weakness, and he bears with us and carries us along all of the things we don't know about. He helps us, all right? And there's just a objective truth that you can always rest in. How often do you hear people say, "I just need to be in the Word more"? We've heard that, right? Guess what? You are united to the Word, and the Word indwells you. Because the Word primarily in Scripture is a person. The Word is God himself. He came and incarnated as Jesus Christ. And he has died for your sins. So all the ways in which you've misused and I've misused Scripture up till this point, he has like paid for. And all the ways we're going to continue to, he has already foreseen that and accepted the penalty for that misuse and lack of walking with him. And then he rose from the dead to show his authority over all things, including us. And he indwells us with his Spirit and helps us all along the way. So we can all find ways in which we need to continue to work this out. But I don't want anyone to feel walking away from this a weight of guilt for how, and throughout this whole series, a weight of guilt for how we may have misused Scripture in the past. We're all going to be always on this journey, always, until we see Jesus face to face, okay? So hopefully that's good news. All right, so let me give you a couple of passages real quick here. I'm going to take about 10 minutes on this, all right? So, and then we'll wrap up. So how about, I need a section to take Jonah, so why don't you guys take Jonah? Can you guys take Philippians? Let me see. You guys take James. Did I get anybody here? Actually, why don't we take this whole group right here, and you guys just huddle up a little bit. Jonah, we're going to take Philippians, and we're going to take Ruth. Okay, let's do it that way. Jonah, Philippians, Ruth. All right, so that first passage that I gave you guys was Jonah 2:7. All right, Jonah people, Philippians people, I gave you Philippians 4:13 was the first one. So you're not just going to take that and isolate it. You're going to try to work through for a few minutes what it's about. And then over here, Ruth, I gave you Ruth 1:8-9. Okay, that's what that original one was. So take a look at that. Take about 10 minutes. Here's some questions you can ask, and I'd probably suggest you guys breaking up these questions and not all trying to work on them, but like maybe some of you work on some and others work on others, all right? So what kind of book is it? What can you find out about its original setting and audience? Who are the main players? How would you outline or summarize it? What might be the intended takeaway for the original audience? These are a lot of questions, so you probably won't get through all of them in the next few. actually do this. So I'm sorry. Here's an example of calling you to something and not giving you an environment to do it, right? So real quick, Jonah people, anything that stood out as you were discussing this together? What's any big things that stood out real quick? In Jonah? That was Jonah. Yeah, I think it's Jonah 2:7. Were you guys on Jonah or Philippians? Oh, gotcha. Okay, yeah. Jonah 2:7. So Jonah 2:7 is when he's in the belly of the whale and he supposedly repents. All right, so. Any thoughts, guys? Not everybody at once. Didn't get far enough?
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, far enough.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. How about you guys? Same deal? All right. Let's hear what you got. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So in one of them it says, I can do all things which he has called me to do through Christ who strengthens me. And that perspective of it, to me, in the context when we talked about it, kind of instead of saying, I can do this through Christ who strengthens me, and I can jump higher through Christ who strengthens me, and I can make that bonus through Christ who strengthens me, it's like this in prison. I can do this because I have Christ and he is strengthening
me. Yeah.
So instead of like the prosperity, we can do all the shiny, awesome things, it's like, no, when you're in the pits and you're in the rough stuff, that's when you have the power to clean and get through that.
That's so good.
It's not like I can change my circumstances through Christ strengthening me. It's while I'm in these circumstances.
Yeah.
We have strength because of Christ.
That's really good. So nobody could come to Paul with a modern view of that verse and say, Paul, if you just had more faith, you'd be out of prison and these hard things wouldn't be happening to you. Right? If you just were in Christ more, that wouldn't be happening.
So Pilgrim's Progress, not Steph Curry.
All right, you guys, any big takeaways, big ahas?
I think we like sort of fleshed out the tone of the verse that we were talking about.
Yeah.
A bit different than,
yeah.
Like, there's a lot of anguish going on. And it's like not a happy. Not saying it's not happy.
Yeah. Yeah. So somebody said it was sarcasm. And sarcasm isn't exactly what it is, but it's more along that than just a flat, I really hope God blesses you, right? It's like a leave me alone. And here's the first way in which I'm going to say, please leave me. God bless you as you go. You know. Right? So, okay. So let's just wrap this up here, guys. Thank you. Thank you. And again, my apologies for not giving you enough time to do this. So, we'll work on getting better at that, or I will. The Word is in you, and you are in the Word, because Jesus is the living Word, and he indwells you by his Spirit. He wants us to be people of his story, and he's given us his book, and he'll help us as community to walk into it and to learn it and love it and live it, okay? So let's say our call to communion together. And celebrate that very fact. I mean, a lot of it has to do with the rhythmic things and